Rotahi Te Piri Southorn Irving Hoskin. Ko Bessie Southorn me Alan Irving Oku Matua. Engari he Māti Rātou. Ko Hangatahua Toku Awa. Ko Kurahopo Toku Waka. Ko Ngā Mahanga Atairi Toku Hapu. Ko Taranaki Te Monga. Ko Taranaki Te Iwi. Whether you know me or not, my name is Gail Rotahi Te Piri Southorn Irving Hoskin. My parents' names are Bessie Southorn and Alan Irving, but they've passed away. My river is Hangatahua. My waka is Kura Hopo. My tribe is Ngā Mahanga Atairi. My mountain is Taranaki, and my area is Taranaki also. So what does Waitangi Day mean to me as a Christian? There's a well-known Māori whakatauke or proverb that asks, he aha te mea nui o te ao. He tangata, he tangata, he tangata. What is the most important thing in the world? It is people, people, people. Te Tiriti or Waitangi, the Treaty of Waitangi, in my opinion, is centred on the people. Its overriding principles being relevant to all peoples. As a Christian, my response to this is to ask a question. Why did Jesus suffer? It was all about saving and redeeming all people. Jesus knew the ordained plan and what he had to do and still does to accomplish his mission. It's up to me to respond positively to that plan. If I don't, things don't work out as intended. Similarly, with Te Tiriti or Waitangi, a plan was set in action. But it has been up to each person, including myself, to respond positively to that plan. When the plan isn't followed, things don't work out as intended. So what was the plan, Te Tiriti or Waitangi? There are four main articles in the Māori translation of the treaty that are often talked about. Actually, only three in the English text, because the Māori and the English versions were not direct translations. Article 1 promised tangata whenua protection of their people and their resources. So as a Christian, my response to this is that I'm reminded that it's our communal responsibility to care for each other and to protect each other. Philippians 2:4 says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Article 2 promised tangata whenua control over their own resources, their taonga. As a Christian, my response to this is that the most precious taonga I have is my relationship with Jesus. But there are other taonga in my life also. What is taonga to me is not necessarily taonga to anyone else. However, I need to respect what is precious to others. I have no right to desecrate it or take what does not belong to me. Rather, I should ask permission and accept what the possessor of the resource or taonga says without complaint. Exodus 22:1 says, whoever steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and for sheep. Article 3 promised equality for all people. As a Christian, my response to this is that if Jesus does not discriminate among people, neither should I. If someone is poorer or richer than me, if someone is dirtier or cleaner than me, if someone is of a different culture than me, if someone has made decisions that I wouldn't make, none of these situations gives me the right to presume I am better or lesser than these people. We are all as one as far as Jesus is concerned, and all need redemption through him. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for we were all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one spirit to drink. Article 4 promised to maintain and nurture the traditional values and beliefs of tangata whenua. As a Christian, my response to this is that I'm reminded that sadly, many Māori and non-Māori are uninformed on the treaty, and particularly its interpretation. I ask myself, how can I maintain and nurture others' values and beliefs if I have no or little understanding of them? Recently, I returned from India, where I learned much about Buddhism and Hinduism. This will help me as I work with both cultures to understand Indian culture, beliefs, and value systems. I have a responsibility also to be proactive about being informed and updated about Te Tiriti o Waitangi and its impact. Cultural wisdom bridges gaps. Romans 14:13 says, therefore let us stop passing judgment on each other. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. So, rather than creating differences and divisions between New Zealanders, I believe Te Tiriti o Waitangi sets out a basis for mutual respect, understanding, and cooperation between all cultures. These are godly principles. It is up to me to follow Te Tiriti o Waitangi plan positively, or things won't work out the way it was intended. He aha te mea nui o te ao. He tangata, he tangata, he tangata. What is the most important thing in the world? People, people, people. We're now going to sing a waiata that talks about coming together in unity, which is what the treaty's about, holding on to our inheritance. For me, that is my family, my culture, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Encouraging women to rise up in strength, and encouraging men to stand tall and be men, and holding on to our sense of compassion for others. As some of you may be familiar with this waiata, even if you're not, I'm sure that you can join in for part of it. Ngai wie, kia kotahi rat moana nui e kiwa. Ngai wie, kia kotahi rat moana nui e kiwa. Kia mora, ki te mana mo te haki me te aroha. Kia mora, ki te mana mo te haki me te aroha. Ngā iwi e, kia kotahi mātumoana nui e kiwa.
Thank you, Gail. It's now my turn to share with you some thoughts entitled Revisiting the Treaty, and along with a series that we've been doing, or you've been doing. I haven't been here on Sunday mornings using the re-words. So I want to start off with a Bible reading. And first one is from Ezekiel. There's a short reading from the prophet Ezekiel, and then from Paul from 2 Corinthians. So the first one, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. I'll read it. It might take you a while to dig up Ezekiel. It says this, just a few verses. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, or a heart of compassion. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. It's a prophetic passage, isn't it, of the new covenant, of what the covenant of grace can do, which the covenant of law of the Old Testament couldn't do. And then picking up on a little bit of this theme, or some of the imagery that Paul picks up of the same passage of Ezekiel, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 to 6. And Paul says this. You really feel the heart of Paul as he talks to the Corinthian people. He has a heart for this people. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for those rich words from your word, that real life, real relationship, following you in a way that's genuine, comes from your Spirit within, and a deep change of heart. Maybe we be heart people, people who experience that deep change from within that works its way to the outside in the way in which we live, in our daily practices and in our relationships. And be our teacher, Holy Spirit, today, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Te Papa Museum, I was there 2 or 3 years ago for a Baptist Community Ministries conference down in Wellington, and I hadn't been through the Te Papa Museum before, first time. And there's a place in there where it's two stories, it's huge, and some of you will have seen this, and on one wall is the English version of the Treaty of Waitangi. On the other wall is the Māori version of the treaty. And then in the middle there's a place to sit and reflect. So I sat and reflected. And some quite strong emotions came to the surface, because here we were in the capital city in a huge display honouring the founding document, really, of our nation. And the way it was done was showing the two versions, the English version and the Māori version, saying some different things, and yet they're alongside each other. And somehow, it symbolized two peoples from very different backgrounds, different understandings, And yet somehow they'd managed to put together this thing called the treaty, Te Tiriti o Waitangi. The treaty is unique in the world. We're privileged to have such a founding document. No other country has it. There were many treaties with indigenous peoples in other countries, but usually they were with small groups of peoples, and often those treaties were never honoured and they failed. They faded out. We're the only nation that I know in the world that's got a treaty that covers all of us and that we can come back to as a foundation. A treaty based on good faith. A treaty based on two peoples who were trying to work out a way in which we could live together for the benefit, the mutual benefit of both groups. We're really privileged to have this treaty that we can come back to. The treaty is based on a Christian foundation, and that's why we are treaty people. We are people of covenant. We understand covenant as Christian people, as God's people. Covenant comes right through the Bible, doesn't it? The Old Testament, the covenant with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, and the new covenant through Jesus. Jesus said, this is a new covenant in my blood. And we are people of a new covenant. We understand that covenant is about sacred promise-keeping that meets our deepest needs. And secondly, the story of how our treaty came together has got a rich evangelical Christian social concern behind it, which I think is the kind of... to me, it's the cream of evangelical Christian faith, the way that the treaty came together. It goes way back to William Wilberforce, the man who stood up against slavery, and after 20 years of hard work, eventually the laws were passed in the British Parliament to stop slavery. From that grew a group of people called the Clapham Sect. From that group of Christian people grew the Aboriginal Humanitarian Society. These were people who were deeply critical of the colonising process that Britain had got into, the detrimental effect on Indigenous peoples. And they were determined to change that value and bring change. And politicians, Christian politicians, were influenced by this group and who were in this group. And two of them were Lord Glenelg, who became Secretary of State of the Colonies in Britain, and Lord Normanby also became Secretary of State afterwards of the Colonies, and the Undersecretary, James Stephen. These were all deeply committed Christian men and men who believed in social action, producing change. There's a saying that says that change will never occur unless people of integrity get involved in moral action. And these were men who did that. And so they set the guidelines for the relationship between any settlers and Maori people. They said it had to be, and the quote was, the free, intelligent agreement of Maori people through a treaty. That's how the colonising process or the settlers coming was meant to be. And so that was the guideline that was set for this amazing, unique document, the treaty, that we have. And so we of all people should be people who have a feeling and an understanding of the treaty. It came from a heart, a genuine heart for the well-being of Maori people. And the early missionaries had that same spirit. Some of those early missionaries were amazing people. Henry, and actually often the women are left out, but Henry and Marion Williams, the wife of Henry, they were amazing people. They were here. They brought all their kids, and they were here, dedicated their whole lives, the rest of their lives, to the development, to sharing the gospel and the development of Maori people. Many others, Octavius Hadfield, Thomas Grace, Richard Taylor, Samuel Williams, William Williams, they had a deep heart and a deep commitment to the gospel, coming to Maori people and to social concern for Maori people. They advocated for Maori people when the government tried to went against the treaty. But their voice of often wasn't heard. And I've wondered why this. This is a question that I want you to think about. Why was it, or why has it been, that Maori people have seen the treaty as a sacred covenant, but settler governments didn't? And many, and Europe people, and many people that came, and European people afterwards, didn't see the treaty as a sacred covenant. Why was that? What's behind that? Well, as we learned from the 200-year celebration, 60% of the Maori people became Christian. They came to understand covenant. And also part of their culture was the idea of tapu, of treating with deep respect certain aspects of life. And so they treated the treaty as a sacred covenant. How come the settlers didn't? Well, the early missionaries did, but the settlers came here for different reasons. They came for land. They came to be pioneers of a new life, a new way of life. They wanted to leave, for lots of reasons, their way of life in England and set up and start again in this country of New Zealand. So they didn't have the same heart as the early missionaries did, or as the original people who put the treaty together. And so it wasn't long before the settler parliament that set up excluded Maori from any decision making. The treaty, as Gail has said, was about partnership. It was formed through debate with the Maori chiefs. They spent a whole day debating all the negatives and the positives. It's one thing I like about Maori culture is it's not afraid of confronting issues. It comes straight out with it. So they debated it. And so they participated in it. And, of course, the other word that's involved with the treaty is protection. That was the whole heart behind the treaty, was to make sure that indigenous peoples were protected from land grabbers, land sharks, from people who couldn't care less about the indigenous people and just simply came in for their own selfish purposes. But, of course, the settlers dominated. They brought with them their various Christian faiths. The original missionaries, of course, were the CMS, the Anglican, and the Wesleyans, and a little bit later, the Catholics. But when the settlers came in, they brought in their faiths, the Presbyterian, the Baptist, the Brethren, and so on. But they didn't bring with them, on the whole, the same missionary heart for Maori people that the early missionaries had. And so the Christian people and the evangelical people who came didn't have that same heart for Maori people. They had a heart for themselves and for their own people. And so they didn't advocate for injustices against the treaty. And that's part of our story, part of our history. We can say, fortunately, that we have a treaty to come back to, and now we are working very hard over the last 20 years or so at redressing lots of those breaches of the treaty. So I want to tell a little bit, my challenge really to you and to me is, how do we live up to the expectation of being people who have a heart for the Maori people, the indigenous people, a heart for the meaning of the treaty, and people who express those deep spirit that is within the treaty in our own lives, either individually, as a church, as families, in our community. How do we do that? That's the challenge, because we should be people who have learned how to do that. Perhaps just a quick little background to my story. I grew up in Māngere, real Māori territory. I went to school with the local Māori kids. They nicked my shoes down at the park, but it was my fault. I just left them there overnight. My mum sent me down, expecting to find the shoes there. Of course, they weren't there. And then I saw my Maori mates wearing my shoes the next day. But I was too scared to go and tell them to give my shoes back because they were bigger and stronger than me, and they were faster. I admired them. They were fantastic athletes. My mum, bless her heart, had an evangelical heart for our local Māori people. We live just around the corner from Te Puia Marae. And so she had a happy hour for kids in our home. So the local Māori kids came into our, well, it was our garage, really. It wasn't our home. I don't think Mum was quite prepared to have them all invade our lounge. And from time to time, she built a relationship with those people. She'd go and talk to them. So bless her for doing that. My dad, he fought alongside the Māori battalion in the Second World War. He told a few stories. And he had huge respect for these brave warriors, the warrior spirit that came out. But despite all of that, my values and attitudes were from my evangelical church and family, which was that Māori needed to become good, nice evangelical Christians like us. And what was wrong with them? Why weren't they joining our church? There was no Māori people in our church. We had absolutely no interest whatsoever in any issues to do with Māori people. That was completely irrelevant to the gospel. And so those were the attitudes I picked up. That was me. When Muldoon sent in 1,000 plus policemen to Bastion Point to arrest Joe Hawke and all those protesters who were protesting against the injustices, my attitude, well, it was a good job. That'll teach those Māoris a lesson. And that was the attitude of my church and my family and everybody I knew. How come, what changed? When was the heart change that happened for me? Well, for me, it was in my mid-20s when I went to Teachers College. Guess where I was posted for my practicum? A place called Te Kaha. You couldn't go to any sort of deeper Māori cultural roots than Te Kaha. It's Te Whanaua Apa Nui. That's not far from Ngāti Porou, Sir Aparani Ngāta territory, deeply entrenched in their beliefs and their Māori customs. I had an amazing month in that school. It changed me. Bill Tafai, the principal, took me under his wing, took me to a tangi. I hongied about 200 people till my nose was sore. I sat in the marae, and then the singing was amazing. It touched my spirit. As people sang from the heart, no instruments. I got involved in the school. The Ringatū lady came in, teaching the Old Testament. Had a bit of a chat to her. I played rugby with the boys. Went to the Kapa Haka. Went to the local Anglican church. There was a Māori priest. Walked up to the communion rail. The Māori priest gave me the wafer in my hand. Special. I'll never forget that. Yeah, so that experience changed me. I came back a different person. I had to rethink a lot of things. And so that process has stayed with me. I've had to do rethinking since that particular experience of my own attitudes. I got involved, and I ended up getting my hands smacked. In my church, I started to say a few things. People didn't like it. I was the rebellious young upstart because I thought I was going to sort my church out, you know. And I got a bit of a name for myself. But over time, I've tried as best I can to slowly gain more of an understanding, read up, gain more of an understanding of where our two peoples have come from and where we're heading and where we're going. When Mick asked me to lead the service, I started to do some more thinking. And I was quite challenged. My thinking was, Our church, we have kind of symbols of Māoridom. We have our koru on our cross, on our wall. We've had that on our letterhead for years. We have some lovely te reo words up here. We sing some songs. And I thought, but do we have any relationship with our local people? And then I came to thinking, well, what do I know about our local people? And I found I didn't know much. So I'm going to test you. Maybe you know a lot more than me. Maybe it was just me. So I've got a little test here. It's just called a do you know test. Or does anyone know? Does anyone know the name of our local Māori people? That's kind of their hapū. Anyone know? It's sort of an iwi hapū. It goes from, the local people go from Manurewa, right up the coast to past the airport, Ihumātau, Mangere Marae, that sort of people. Anyone know the name of our local people? No? I didn't know either. I looked it up, but it was Te Akitai. Part of a bigger group called Waiohua. Te Akitai, our local people. Does anyone know the iwi our local people are connected with? The big iwi? Someone said it very quietly over here. Oh, that's cheating, Trish. Your family. Yeah, Tainui. Tainui. So the story goes that the Tainui waka or canoe came down the Waitemata, then into the Tamaki estuary, you know, portage, dragged the canoes across into the Manukau, came through here, dropped a few people off, who and then went down to Kathia. Tainui, our Waikato people. So, anyone know, has anyone been to our local marae? Yeah, about half a dozen. Good, good. So you'll see that there's a flag there that's connected with Tainui, the Kingitanga movement. Does anyone know where the pā sites were for our local people? The pā sites. Which mountains did they put their pā sites on to protect themselves? The mountains are nearly gone now. That's probably why you're not sure. They've been taken away by all the scoria has been taken. Wiri Mountain was one of the pā sites, and McLaughlin's Mountain was the other pā site. The name, what was the name? Manurewa wasn't the original name of the pā sites and the place around here. Anyone know the original name? It was Matukurua. Matuku is a bittern, you know, the bittern birds, the wading birds. Rua means two. So talking to the two pā sites, Matukurua. And the name Manurewa came a little bit later. There's quite a story behind that, which you might find out one day. Does anyone know how much tribal land our local people have lost? How much tribal land they've lost? Te Akitai, Waiohua people. The answer is, I think you'll be shocked. Up until 1980, they had lost everything. Not one piece of land. So our local people have lost probably more than nearly any other hapū or iwi group. They've got 4 acres back on the coast where their marae is. So question is, do we have a relationship with our local people? I was challenged. I found I hardly know anything about them, let alone relationship. And if our local people came and sat in here and looked at all of our symbols, I wonder what they would think. They've been here 700 years. 1300, they found some archaeological sites in Wiri. 700 years. We've been here, what, about 70 years Do we have relationship? Because that's what the treaty is about relationship. So that's, I'm challenged by that as well. Okay, well, I now want to move on to telling a story. I think we need to hear this, the story of our local people. It took me a while to find this. I've had to read different places and try and fit it together. It's quite a complex picture. but it is a story of loss and finally coming together again. So we learned about the Akitai, our local people, who are all up along our coast of the Manukau. In the 1820s, disaster struck our local people. Hongihika Ngapuhi, with thousands of his warriors with muskets, came down, and they decimated a lot of the tribes around Auckland and South Auckland. The local people, our Akitai people, who were left, so many were wiped out. They took off. They were refugees down to Waikato. That's the only place where they could be safe, because there were some quite powerful chiefs down there who could protect them. And they were too frightened to come back, until finally, in about mid-1830s, about 1835, Whero Whero, who was a big, powerful Waikato chief, said, "Come on, it's about time you went back to your own lands," because the land around here was recognized as particularly rich. The soil was volcanic soil. You could grow heaps of kumara. Your gardens would grow so well all around this area. But the people were scared. So Whero Whero said, "Look, I'll come with you, and I'll base myself on the Awhitu Peninsula, and then I'll keep in touch with you. I'll look after you. Ngapuhi won't dare come down if we do that." So that's what they did. They came back, the remnants of our Akitai people. And they started to settle again in Mangere, Ihimatau, near the airport, and began to establish themselves again. But unfortunately, in the meantime, other tribes had come in. Hauraki tribes, Ngāti Whātua had spread down, and there was a lot of skirmishes and a lot of conflict. And so Whero Whero had deep respect, although he didn't sign the treaty himself, he had deep respect for the early missionaries. So he contacted Henry Williams and said, "Come on, we need to work out a peace plan for the whole of this South Auckland region, this Manukau region. Why don't I get all the chiefs together, you come along, and we'll work out a way to bring peace into this area." And they had a big meeting in Otahuhu, 30 chiefs, 4 missionaries, Whero Whero, they all got together, and they said, "Yes, the way that we want peace is we want to give all of the whole of South Auckland to the missionaries to be held in trust, on the understanding that the tribes can stay here, we can live here. You'll set up mission centres, mission schools," and the Ngapuhi, who trust Henry Williams and the missionaries, won't attack, and we'll be safe. So that's what they did. And but Henry Williams couldn't sign it to be ownership of the land. He couldn't sign on behalf of the church. So William Fairburn, who was a fellow missionary with Henry Williams, signed the deed. So William Fairburn ended up as the owner of the whole of South Auckland, 80,000 acres, including Hauak, Pakaranga, Otahuhu, Mangere, Papatoetoe, Manurewa, Papakura, right across to Clevedon, Maraetai, a huge block of land. But it was held in trust. and then William Fairburn, to show that, and he paid a very fair price for it. In those days, we wouldn't think it was fair now, it would be phenomenal, but to show that he, in good faith, deeded, and the deed is there, I've seen the deed, back one third, that's 25,000 acres, back to the local tribes, so that they would have a Turanga Waiwai, a place to stand, their own marae, their own gardens, their own land. So he did it in an honourable way, although, of course, he was out to benefit quite a bit himself. And then he gave another third to the CMS, deeded that. Well, that was looking good. The local people, they got some money. They got their lands, a deed, to protect them. But what they didn't count for was, after the treaty was signed, the Land Commission was set up to go around, and every single land sale before the treaty was checked. And no one was allowed more than 2,500 acres. So when they came to William Fairburn, they said, "Man, you're greedy, you got 80,000. And William said, "But yeah, but I've deeded one third back to the local people and one third to the Mission Society." And they said, "You can only have 2,500. And he advocated, and he was given 5,000. Most little bits, most of it was out at Moraitai. Governor Gray came in and thought to himself, this is surplus land, all the extra, the 75,000, and he took it. Completely ignored the deed. The deed is there, you can read it for yourself. And so the government stole that land, took the lot, except for a few hundred acres, which they gave to the local people who were still living in the area, around Ihumatau. Is it near the airport, is it Patiki? And Manurai. So nearly all of their land was lost at that particular point. Worse was to come. Governor Gray wanted more land. He wasn't satisfied. There were heaps of settlers pouring in, promised land, and there was no land to give them. And the best land, of course, close to Auckland was Waikato, all the beautiful plains of Waikato where the grass grows all the time. So to get Waikato, we know the story. Governor Gray thought, well, he'll send troops, he'll build a road, Great South Road, and if Waikato decide to attack, then he will fight them, and they will be called rebellious and take all their land for being rebels. So he started with Great South Road. When he came to our local people, in fact, all of the people that were left in South Auckland, he gave them an ultimatum. He said, "Give me your guns and swear allegiance to the Queen, and I'll let you have your land, or else clear off." He gave them two options. This is recorded in history. Of course, when he came to our local people, they had a choice. Should they be loyal to Whero, who had protected them and brought them back and looked after them, or should they swear allegiance to the Queen and retain their lands? What do you think they did? Yeah, Whero, someone said it. They were loyal. They were people who had felt they had an obligation to Whero. So they became refugees again. They packed up, hopped onto horses. They only had, I think it was 50 horses. They had drays, picked up their children, their kids, all the belongings they could, and off they went again for protection down in Waikato. Then their houses were ransacked, not only by the settlers, but by the British soldiers. So they became refugees for a second time. Not only that, when the war was over, a year or so later, when Whero wanted peace, he was tired of the fighting, lands were confiscated. 1.2 million acres of Waikato land and all of the local people who had joined Whero. That includes our Akitai people. All the land was taken. Confiscation. Had nothing left. Until a year later, they went back and said, "All right, we'll give some reserves to local people." So a few hundred acres has been given back to Mangere, Marae, Ihumatau, Patiki near the airport. Manurai were missed out. I'm not sure why. So that's the story. But there's one more little part to the story, the positive part. About 1975, 1980, some of the local families got together and said, "We need to have a marae here at Manurewa." So they went to the council and said, "Look, we've lost all of our land, we've got nothing. we need some of the reserve along the waterfront. And so the Manukau City Council gave them 4 acres of land. So our Akitai local people at Manurewa have got 4 acres. That's where the marae is, on Finlayson Road, on the coast. And do you know what they've done with their marae? They've said this marae is going to be a bicultural, multicultural marae. So that's the graciousness of our local people. Despite all that they have lost, they've said, with our 4 acres that are left, this 4 acres, we're going to make it open to all peoples. And if you go into that marae, the carvings on the wall are not just Māori carvings, but there's a representation of virtually every people in the world. You've got Scottish and Welsh, and you've got all the different Pacific groups of people. They're saying that we are an open, multicultural marae. We welcome all people. That's what we're here for, the benefit of all people. In fact, they have captured, haven't they, the spirit of the treaty and the way they've set up their marae. So there we are. It's quite a long story. Thank you for listening. There's one more part I just want to add before closing to the story. It's this question: why is it that after 60% of Māori people became Christian, followers of Jesus, that today there's been such a huge turning away from the Christian faith? Why is that? What was the cause behind that? There was one incident that happened in the Waikato Wars. It was an atrocity. And I think more than anything else, this incident captures why many Māori people left the Christian faith and followed some of their own religions. In the Waikato Wars, in warfare with Waikato, most Waikato were Christian. They believed in integrity in warfare, that when the battle is over, you look after the wounded of the enemy, you give them, feed them, you look after them, you give them water. Whatever you do, you never ever attack women and children, of course. It's only warrior against warrior. That was the ethic that they brought to warfare. The British had 12,000 troops, and Māori had 2,000. The British decided, not only are we going to attack these Māori fortresses, and they weren't very successful to start with, so they thought, well, I know what we'll do. We'll attack the safe villages where the old, infirmed men and the women and children are. They attacked a village near Te Awamutu. It was an atrocity. The whare, one of the buildings full of women and children, was burnt, and the women and children were burnt to death. No one was held accountable for that atrocity, that war crime. And not only that, Bishop Selwyn, who was now the leader of the Anglican Church, was seen walking amongst the troops, not on this particular atrocity, but another time carrying a gun. Now, it was probably not his gun, it was somebody else's. But Bishop Selwyn, who represented the Christian Church, was seen to be part of the cowardly British enemy. Many of those Waikato warriors who were Christian when they saw that left Christian faith in disgust. They'd never seen anything like it. And that incident is recorded in history. The Hau Hau movement, which was a revenge movement, which killed settlers, the sister of the man who started the Hau Hau movement was burnt to death in that village near Te Awamutu. So these are some of the little bits of history that I've managed to glean and kind of put together, maybe not perfectly accurately. But I think, and that's one of the, that was one of the big incidents as to why Māori people left the Christian faith. And I think the other reason is that the churches of at that time that took over from the early missionaries, as I've said, were seen to be focused on themselves and their own needs. They didn't have that Māori missionary spirit that the early missionaries had. Okay, I've talked talk for length. So just in closing then, what are the challenges for us? What can we do? How can we respond to this? And I've just got a few little suggestions for you to pick up or not pick up. It's up to you. But I think one thing I'd like to see is our church begin some kind of genuine dialogue or relationship with our local marae. I'd love to see us perhaps go and visit them, pōwhiri onto the marae, sit down, ask them their stories, build some relationship with them so that our symbols have got actually some genuine relationship behind them and not just a tokenism. How about reading? There's some fantastic books I've had to, Keith Newman's books, The Bible and Treaty. Hopefully we've got copies, have we, in our library? If not, I'll donate my copies. Beyond Betrayal, another one of his books. If you want a really good history, the best history is Professor Anne Salmon. Detailed, thorough history. There's a local book, The History of Manurewa, tells a little bit about the local people. Another suggestion is learn some te reo. That's what the early missionaries did. To my shame, I'm not fluent at all. I can only picked up little things here and there. Is there anyone here fluent in te reo? Fluent in te reo? I know some are partially fluent. There's a challenge for us, or for some of you to pick up. And finally, I guess, it's those treaty principles. Which is not the letter of the law, the treaty of itself, but the spirit behind the treaty, which is one of protection of those who need protection. It's a partnership. And maybe we could start to see in our own church that there's a role for Maori people in our church as helping and supporting and playing some role in the ongoing life of our church. So there we are. There are some suggestions. Time's up. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that we are a blessed people in so many ways. We live in a country that has richness, material richness. It has amazing climate. It's a beautiful country. And we are so privileged to be part of this country. Thank you, Father, that in our history that we have a touchstone which takes us back to that spirit of God. It's a touchstone of genuine heart for two peoples and other peoples who come to live together and to find a way to live peacefully and with in a way that's mutually beneficial. Help us to be people of that spirit, people who seek to bring justice and unity, and who seek to bring the source of all justice and all unity, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for teaching us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.